send us men whose age will be not to defend some ancient creed, but to live out the laws of Christ in every thought and word and deed. God, send us men alert and quick, His lofty precepts to translate, until the laws of Christ become the laws and habits of the state.
Welcome to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. We challenge you to open your Bible and follow along with today's message. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. To contact us or read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com. And now, here is evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart.
Good morning, everyone, and thank you for taking time to tune into the broadcast this morning. I want to remind you again about the Fall Kingdom Conference. We're planning for what the world calls October 28th through the 31st, and we're going to be meeting again at the Maranatha Bible Camp and Retreat Center. It's just outside of Springfield, Missouri, and the facilities are fantastic. We have a great time of fellowship. The food is great. The music is excellent. It's really, really a great time to get together. Now, if I had contact information for each one of you listening, I'd reach out to you personally and invite you to come. But I don't have everybody's contact information. But if you're able to come, you really need to be here. You need to meet these people who are like-minded. I mean, it's the most refreshing 4 days that we have in months. At least I know it is for me. And I know some of you out there, you feel all alone. Well, you need to come and you need to meet these other people who think alike and believe alike and want the same things. So please, if you know, I mean, if you even have thoughts of trying to make it out here, would you please let us know? I want to remind you again, Michael's minutes. I published them a week before last. I didn't send out the regular type of email that I like to, exclusively announcing Michael's minutes, but it's there. It's one of the best ones ever. So go to the website at GodSendUsMen.com and click on Michael's minutes. You will be glad that you did. All right. Last week, I preached a message, and to kind of let you know where I was prior to the message, well, I was really excited to preach that message. And as I've told you before, you know, Teresa is my biggest critic, and she's also my biggest cheerleader. But she was kind of noticeably quiet after the message last week, as were most of you. And it's funny because I thought that message was going to be well received and was going to really provide a lot of ammunition and support for the battle. And now I'm just wondering if you knew what I was concluding in that message. So before we get into today's message, if we actually do, I think I want to clarify some things about that message last week. Now, I meant to say some things to set up the message, and I guess maybe if I would have done so, it probably would have been a little bit more understandable. But a lot of this comes from the debate that we had several weeks ago because it's still fresh in my mind. And as I've told you before, I'm continuing to have comments and responses back to Kevin Craig. And after taking a couple of weeks to respond to his statements, I believe I'm just about finished and I'm just about ready to make those available on the website. But in that debate, the churchmen were using Matthew 5 and Romans 12 and some other passages to unravel the laws of God. And they were saying that Jesus, now they don't know him as Yeshua the Christ, but their Jesus, and I say that phrase specifically the way I do because their Jesus and our Yeshua the Christ are not the same person. We are trying to follow Christ, the Messiah, the King that came in the first century. And they're following a Jesus whose personality, his beliefs, his teachings, have continuously evolved and changed and adapted to the surroundings of the people as the generations go by. Their Jesus and our Yeshua the Christ, the King, are not the same. Their Jesus sat down one day at the foot of a mountain and revealed that it was the plan of God to replace his commandments, his laws, his statutes, his judgments, his will, and he sent his son to change it all, to bring it down, to replace it, and in its place, he established man to rule over each other wickedly. These church men say that Romans 13 represents the demonic powers of the world, and God established only evil men to rule in governments in the world and Christians. It is the Christian mandate, they say, to submit to the demonic powers of the world in order to, quote, win them to Christ. Quote, the powers of darkness are ordained by God. They are set in place by God. They are under his providential control. Their rebellion and sin serve God's purposes. Quote, God is in control of demonic sword bearers, and no government bears the sword in vain. That is, in a way that does not serve God's ultimate purposes. Quote, all governments, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Greece, Rome, the Third Reich, are all put in place by God, and they all serve God's purposes. They are all evil, rebellious, immoral, unethical, sinful, unauthorized, but God is sovereign over them all, and we overcome them by good works and generosity, not by armed resistance. Quote, we are commanded to obey every ordinance of man, 1 Peter 2:13. Unless that would entail violating God's law. Stopping for a red light does not violate any law of God. Paying the tribute tax to Caesar does not violate any law of God. Obeying a human command to murder or stop preaching the gospel would result in disobedience to God's command, in which case we must obey God rather than man. Now, my quote. Obedience to the powers of darkness is rebellion to the King of Kings, the only potentate, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's something that I said, and then he responded. Let me say it again. This is what I said. Obedience to the powers of darkness is rebellion to the King of Kings, the only potentate, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the churchman's response, unless the King of Kings commands obedience to the powers of darkness. Quote, I don't turn the other cheek because the cheek slapper has a right to govern me. I turn the other cheek because my King commands me to. I am governed only by God who commands me to be subject to the ordinances of men unless they contradict the commandments of my King. End quote. As I was preparing the message last week, all these things, and a lot more, were fresh on my mind. We sat there for 3 hours that night, going back and forth with men who were telling us that the clear teachings, and yes, I use that phrase all the time, the clear teachings of Jesus, their Jesus, command that we forsake the laws of God and submit ourselves to the laws of men because Jesus commands it. In the statement that I quoted, Kevin uses the teachings of Christ concerning turning the other cheek and equates that with obeying men's governments. This is why I spent several weeks showing you that turn the other cheek has absolutely nothing whatsoever to do with government. Christ is saying that when the offense is not great, let it go. Rather than go through some big, drawn-out prosecution with jail time and bail fees and lawyers and judges and courts and all that stuff, if the offense is not great, let it go. If you recall, I presented another argument based on history that showed that turning the other cheek and forcing someone or compelling someone to hit another on the turn cheek would make the one doing the hitting a lawbreaker. So this was Christ's way of shutting down the one who was doing the hitting, not empowering him to hit again. This was not a green light to come across someone who is trying to be a follower of Christ and taking advantage of them because you could get away with it. And not only that, the persecution you were inflicting on a Christian would be welcomed. It would be received and would be met with an opportunity for more persecution without fear of retribution. That's not at all what Christ was saying in Matthew chapter 5. Christ was not enabling and empowering wicked men to do whatever they want to do. The arguments that these men presented and were presenting are just insane. You know, John Wesley said that when the offense is not great, ignore it. But when the offense damages the community at large, the offense must be dealt with. You don't allow a thief free rein in your community. You don't allow a murderer free rein in your community. When a rapist comes into your home to rape your wife, you don't offer your daughter too. And some might say, well, they wouldn't say that. Well, then you'd be wrong, because that's exactly what they said. And when we double down on them for that scenario, they wouldn't relent on it. They continue to take the teachings of Christ from Matthew 5 and use them as unbridled authority to obey every wickedness of man because their Jesus told them to do it. Quote, "The governments of men do not like this. They don't like the fact that I obey them only because God tells me to and not because of any inherent or legitimate right they claim." To which I responded, "All the edicts of men contradict the commandments of the king. That's what they do. That's why they're the powers of darkness as opposed to the powers of God. Men's governments are in place to keep people from finding and obeying the one true king. They could care less why you obey them. They just want you to obey them. Your statement, 'I don't really support the Constitution,' is in direct contradiction to your previous sentence, 'God tells you to obey them.'" End quote. This is the worst type of, I'm sorry, that's not an end quote. I continued on. I have a typo in my notes here. I continued with my response. "This is the worst type of deception out there, and the enemies of Christ love it. Obey us because God told you to." What a psyop. Greatest invention of the enemies of Christ. Christ demands obedience to him and him alone. And that's for everyone. Let every soul be subject. That leaves no room for man's governments. End quote. Listen, friends, our Yeshua the Christ, the King, is not the same as their Jesus. Our King did not do away with his Father's commandments. Our King did not preach the Sermon on the Mount for the purpose of removing his Father's commandments and laws and replacing them with man's. At every turn, Christ was saying to the people in the first century, "Your traditions, your laws, your teachings, all of it are against the laws of my Father. And because of what you have done, you have made God's word of no effect in your lives." At that time, everything the Pharisees had done was for the purpose of keeping their tradition, their laws, their teachings, and Christ was bringing it down. And for those who accepted his teachings, those things were brought down. For those who did not accept his teaching, well, in the end, they were destroyed. But God had finally had enough. The days of rebellion, and the ones that I'm specifically referring to from 1 Samuel chapter 8, give us a king like all the other nations. The time period God allowed for that rebellion ended when God sent his Son, Yeshua the Christ, to put an end to that time period. Those days were over. It was never the plan of God, not for one second, to allow that time period to go on endlessly. The purpose of creation, the whole reason for man's existence, was for the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to have a people for himself and for him and him alone to rule over them according to his flawlessly perfect, wonderful, compassionate, honest, truthful, pure, holy, right, righteous, just, peace-yielding, prosperity-producing, his laws. That's what the plan has always been. God allowed Israel to have a king like all the other nations for one reason, and that was to show us in the new covenant world what happens to people in every generation with when faced with the choice, and yes, the choice of what will be their government. And when they choose government of, by, and for themselves, instead of a government of, by, and for God, the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, the commonwealth of Israel, when they make the wrong choice, simple, bad things happen. The same bad things that God told Samuel to tell the people in 1 Samuel 8, those very same things continue to happen to every generation that demands a king like all the other nations. The church people can stand and bristle and get offended and say stupid things like, America doesn't have a king. When the reality is, the Republican democracy that they've created for themselves is probably 10 times worse than a monarchy. And monarchies have proven themselves to be pretty bad. The Republican democracy the U.S. has created for itself far exceeds the bad things that God said would happen to those who demand their own governments instead of yielding to the government of God. In the U.S., at least today. Who knows what might happen tomorrow, because the U.S. is now operating in terms of minutes because things are changing so fast. But in our generation, my generation, the 50s and 60-year-olds and up, we lived in a time, and I say lived past tense, where it might possibly have been the easiest time to obey King Yeshua and separate ourselves and be the nation of God that God has always wanted. But we failed to answer the call. We were content to live as the Egyptians. We enjoyed the treasures of Egypt instead of the reproach of Christ. Building ecclesia in our generation would have been much easier than what we're faced with now, because times have and are getting harder, but the command is still there. Ecclesia is the only choice. The wicked, abominable doctrine that the churchmen teach is what has brought us to the brink of destruction. The false teaching that we're to yield to the demonic powers of the world instead of separating ourselves into the commonwealth of Israel will always be the only thing men and women, boys and girls can do if they want to be obedient to the King in the new covenant world. Turning the other cheek was not Christ changing the law of God, and neither was going the extra mile, and neither was resist not evil. In the debate, as I began to try to explain to those men that what they were taking and trying to make doctrine out of was not what Christ meant. And their response to me was, it was laughingly, mockingly, but this is what it says. Well, I tried to go through and find that statement that he made to me, but I don't even remember the time in the audio, and I didn't have time to replay the 3+ hours of the debate in order to find it. But the churchman was clearly agitated at me when I told him that he was getting Matthew chapter 5 completely the opposite of what Christ was teaching. And every single one of his conclusions from what he demanded his Jesus was saying was actually the opposite of what Yeshua the Christ was intending to be understood and what his true disciples did, in fact, understand him to say. Render unto Caesar. Christ's followers and the Pharisees and the scribes, every single one of them, knew that Christ was telling Israelites they were violating the laws of God if they were rendering unto Caesar. Christ wasn't telling them to pay taxes to Caesar. He was telling them the exact opposite. Whose inscription is on the coin? I mean, why did Christ ask for a coin? It's simple, because he didn't have one himself. It was a violation of the laws of God for him to have one. So if it was a violation of the laws of God for him to even have one, how could he possibly render unto Caesar accordingly? It doesn't make any sense. Years ago, I found an excellent article written by Jeffrey Barr concerning the teaching of Christ concerning rendering unto Caesar. And in the article, he devoted several paragraphs concerning the coin itself. This is really good. I want you to listen to this. Instead of jumping into the political discussion, though, Jesus curiously requests to see the coin of the tribute. It is not necessary that Jesus possess the coin to answer their question. He could certainly respond without seeing the coin. That he requests to see the coin suggests that there is something meaningful about the coin itself. In the tribute episode, the questioners produce a denarius. The denarius was approximately 1/10 of a troy ounce, at that time about 3.9 grams of silver, and roughly worth a day's wages for a common laborer. The denarius was a remarkably stable currency. Roman emperors did not begin debasing it with any vigor until Nero. The denarius in question would have been issued by the emperor Tiberius, whose reign coincided with Jesus' ministry. Where Augustus issued hundreds of denarii, Adalbert Stauffer, in his masterful Christ and the Caesars, reports that Tiberius issued only three, and of those three, two are relatively rare, and the third is quite common. Tiberius preferred this third, and issued it from his personal mint for 20 years. The denarius was truly the emperor's property. He used it to pay his soldiers, officials, and suppliers. It bore the imperial seal. It differed from the copper coins issued by the Roman Senate, and it was also the coin with which subjected peoples, in theory, were required to pay the tribute. Tiberius even made it a capital crime to carry any coin stamped with his image into a bathroom or a brothel. In short, the denarius was a tangible representation of the emperor's power, wealth, deification, and subjugation. End quote. I think I may have linked this article previously, but I'll link it for you again. And if you haven't read the whole article, you should, because it's really, really good. But no, Christ did not have the coin in his possession. And no, Christ was not telling those he was teaching to pay tribute to a man claiming to be a god, which is what the inscription was that was on the coin. That's not what he was doing, but rather he was doing the exact opposite. The entire meaning of Scripture, the entire purpose of creation, the entire meaning of life is for God's creation and all that's in it to pay tribute to him, to worship him and him alone. The days of the earthly kings were there to show the terrible things that happen to people when they choose themselves as government over Christ. Christ put an end to those days of the earthly kings. God allowed the kings to punish the people. He put them up and he pulled them down. But those days are over. In the new covenant world established by Christ in the first century, there is one king, one potentate, one Lord, one King of Kings and Lord of Lords. God has not raised up any others besides him. The ones who are in place today are there out of total rebellion. They are not there because God put them there and then demanded men to obey them. If a man lives in a generation where men have taken to themselves kings like all the other nations, that man's responsibility to God and to king is to separate himself, come out from among them, and be separate. He is not commanded to obey and submit because everyone else around him has made the wrong choice. He is to come out of that ungodly, unequally yoked together with unbelievers situation and follow Christ the King, the Shepherd, out of the sheepfold, which is the world, and into the ecclesia, his kingdom, his nation, his government, the Commonwealth of Israel. It may be painful. It may not be all that easy. Although from my perspective, and from the many others who have also done so, they'll tell you that it's way easier to live in Christ's government than it is to live in man's government. But no matter what the circumstance, no matter what piece of land a man, woman, boy, or girl finds himself on, in the new covenant world, they are to come out from among those who have taken to themselves kings like all the other nations and walk in the kingdom of Christ. That is what is meant by being a Christian. On the other hand, a churchian is one who believes in the authority of the state, believes that God continues to ordain men's little g governments, and that God has demanded that people submit to and obey everything they're told. Every time the churchmen would cite something, I'm talking about the debate again, but every time the churchmen would cite something from Matthew 5 or Romans 12 or 1 Peter 2, my response was that they were 100% wrong. They were teaching the exact opposite of what Christ meant or what God wants us to understand. And they scoffed and mocked and laughed. In the messages since the debate, I've tried to show how they're getting the words of Christ, of Paul, of Peter, they're getting them wrong. In last week's message, I spent the bulk of my time showing how the Bible clearly teaches that we're to obey our parents, we're to revere our parents in the Lord, we're to love our wives, love our children. I can't imagine how anyone, anywhere, would make a conclusion that the Bible or that Christ or even Jesus teaches anything other than this. And just like I was showing the things concerning Matthew 5 and how the churchmen were saying that Christ was unraveling the former laws of God, well, I then went to Luke 14:26 and read where Christ said that if anyone comes to him, they must hate their parents, hate their wives, hate their children. I mean, it's clear. That's what the words say. I mean, this is what the churchmen were saying to us in regards to Matthew 5. It's clear. It's what it says right there on the pages. Yes, but what it meant back then is not the same as what it means today. Yes, Christ said, hate your parents. Or let me say this, the KJV English Bible says, hate your parents, hate your wives, hate your children. But according to our definitions and understandings of the word hate today in 2021, is that really what Christ meant? Absolutely not. Christ did not come to destroy his father's laws. Love for our parents, love for our children, for our families, for our neighbors, for our brethren, that's the bedrock of all civilization. Without love for our parents, our wives, our children, our neighbors, we wouldn't have anything at all. That's the basis of life. That's a bedrock principle that's got to be in place. Yet, here comes Christ. I mean, come on, it says it right on the page. I'm looking at it, and I'm laughing at you, mocking at you, because right there Christ said, hate your parents. And you're trying to tell me that's not really what it means. Yeah, you got that straight. Christ was not unraveling the very most basic bedrock principles upon which the laws of God rest. He was not telling us to hate our parents, hate our children, hate our wives, hate our neighbors. He was simply saying, in comparison, our love for God should be greater than our love for our parents. Hate just means something less. It doesn't mean abhor, detest, despise, wish they were dead. And likewise, enemy doesn't mean soldier. It doesn't mean invading army. It doesn't mean British soldier. That's totally false. Enemy meant something less than friend. The words don't mean the same thing today as they meant back then. The church, it's an evolutionized religion that has changed and morphed itself for hundreds of years. It's taking the teachings of Christ, which ultimately were for one purpose, to bring his people back to the place they were prior to the days of 1 Samuel chapter 8. It was to bring them back to the faith of Father Abraham, the father of all who are in Christ. Abraham did not have an earthly king. Abraham obeyed the laws of God. That's what Christ was sent to do. Redemption, redeeming, reclaiming, restoring. There was a colossal failure that occurred in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Possibly the most public display of rebellion in the history of Israel, when nearly an entire nation stood together and said, "We do not want God to be our king any longer. We want a king like all the other nations." This was national sin at its apex. This was the greatest downfall among many others, but this was the greatest downfall in Israel. And it set in motion the plan of God to one day bring Israel a king, a perfect king, a flawlessly perfect, holy, righteous king who would forgive the people of their great sin and take to himself the throne of David and rule his people forever from generation to generation. But the church has done all that it can do as the religious arm and continuation of the "give us a king" crowd to make people believe that their Jesus is a coming king. And until he comes, the devilish doctrine of the divine right of kings is still in place. And God himself demands that people submit to and obey anyone who is in place calling themselves, quote, government. The very fact that these men continue to use the word church, especially after being challenged to study the origins of the word to see if the Greek ekklesia is the same as the Greek kurios or kuriakon, the very fact that they would scoff and jeer at such a concept tells me all I need to know about their motives. And indeed, that evening, every time they used the word church, and I corrected them because it's a false teaching, and it's not of God. Christ came to establish his kingdom and compel, demand, expect all men everywhere to enter into his kingdom and become citizens of the Commonwealth of Israel. Christ did not create weekend social organizations. Jesus may have, their Jesus may have, but not King Yeshua. Our King Yeshua the Christ is not the same as the church's Jesus. Turn with me again this morning, please, to Matthew chapter 5. Let's look again at verses 38 and 39. The clear, simple words of Christ cannot be taken out of the Bible and laid on a table all by themselves and turned into doctrines that support blind obedience to men's little g governments. They must be taken in context, and not just one chapter or the surrounding verses. They must be taken in context with the entire rest of the Bible. Christ did not reverse the commands of God. He came in support of his Father's commandments, not to tear them down. Verse 38. You have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, I've mentioned this before and I want to say it again. The beginning of verse 38. You have heard that it hath been said. This is not the same as "it is written," or "thus saith the Lord," or "Moses said." It's not the same thing. This, more than likely, is a reference to the things that we read recently from Mark chapter 7, your traditions, and many other such like things you do. This was Christ referring to the Pharisees and the scribes' perversion of the law of God related to an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, I'm not the very first person out there to say this, okay? I didn't come to this understanding from John Wesley. I came to this understanding before I even read what John Wesley said about Matthew 5. But it's because I know beyond any shadow of a doubt that Christ was not reversing the laws of God with his teachings on Matthew 5. But John Wesley, all the way back in the 1700s, alluded to the same thing. Christ was trying to restore the laws of God the way that they were originally intended, not tear them down. All right, that was just a side note. Let's keep going. Verse 39. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil. All right, the churchmen will take that phrase that ye resist not evil, and they jerk it off this page, and they lay it on the table, and they build their false religion around it. I want you to keep your finger here and turn to John chapter 2, and we're going to begin in verse 1. Keep your finger in Matthew 5. We're going to come back to it, but let's go to John chapter 2, and we'll begin in verse 1. All right. And the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Side note. Last week, though it was not part of the message, I asked you to research several of the words I pointed out during the message. Did any of you do that? If you did, I want you to do the same thing with this verse here and look up the word purifying as to the 6 water pots of stone. Now, again, I'm not getting into it today, but this is vitally important. I can't even begin to tell you how important this is in understanding this salvation process. But look this up, keeping in mind the words that I asked you to look up last week. Now, I've told you many times before, when trying to figure out exactly what Christ did or what he did change from the law, and he did change things from the law. Okay, make no mistake about that. But the changes were in the ceremonial laws, and that's it. Okay, and this is a prime example. And I hope that you'll take time to research this. Okay, research the word purifying as it's found in verse 6 of John chapter 2. All right, let's continue. Verse 7. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. All right, let's stop here for just a second. Let's examine some more words. Verse 8, the governor of the feast. Okay, today, when we hear the word governor, we think of men's little g governments and the one in the states that's called the governor. He's the one up there signing laws and enacting resolutions and all the other antichrist activities that they involve themselves in. Is this what the understanding of John 2:8 is? Well, you know, it says the word governor right there. I mean, right on the page, that's what it says. Well, and I keep saying that because that's exactly the way the one man was talking to me as he was mocking me and scoffing at me when I said his understandings were not what the first century listeners were understanding. The words don't mean the same thing. And if we don't understand that, we're not going to understand the Bible. If someone reads the word church in an English Bible and they don't understand the real definition and how that the word shouldn't even be there, but should be government or kingdom, assembly, as in the general assembly, if they don't know those things, when they see the word in their Bibles, they go right to their own understanding. The building on the street corner with the steeple and the U.S. flag flying outside of it. You know, occasionally, not very often now I'm noticing, but rarely is the Christian flag flying. But when it is, it's always 100% every single time it flies lower than the U.S. flag. Well, if that's what comes into someone's mind when they see the word church in their English Bibles, then friends, they don't. They can't understand the meaning of the Bible. And if you still got that image in your mind, you've got to get it out because that will prevent you from understanding the Bible. The word is ecclesia. It's kingdom. It's the government of God ruled by Christ. This passage, John 2:8, is a great example of how words don't mean the same thing today as they did back then. Quote, Governor Parsons from Missouri or Governor DeSantis of Florida, they weren't the governors of the feast from John 2. The Greek word here for governor is the director of entertainment at a feast. Well, I guess we could feel free to use that word today in describing governors of the states. They're the directors of entertainment. All right, but look at verse 9. Okay, let's go on. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom. Several things to notice here now. And for me, the most important thing is the fact that the water, note specifically where that water came from. It came from the purification pots. Again, please study the word purifying as found in verse 6. The water, the H2O was changed. It was changed. It was changed. The H2O was changed to wine. And as you're studying this, mark this. Compare this to Matthew 26, verses 26 through 29. And again, this is not the main focus of this message, but it's so important that it needs to be brought out because we're in this chapter. Okay? Go and look at that. Look at Matthew 26, verses 26 through 29. The second thing to note, and definitely of lesser significance, but the ruler of the feast. Okay, was there a lawmaker at the feast? Along with a governor, there's a ruler. Was there a judge too? How about cops? Were they there too? I mean, come on, Charlie. It's right there on the page. I mean, the word ruler here is the exact same word for governor from the prior verse. It was the entertainment director of the feast. The words they used back then don't mean the same thing they meant today. And if we don't understand these things, we're not going to understand what God intends for us to know. Verse 10 now. And saith unto him, every man at the beginning does set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Personally, I find great significance in the fact that his first miracle was in turning the H2O, the purifying H2O, into wine, that which was representative of the blood that he would be shedding for the remission of sins. Now, again, that's not where we're headed today, but I just think that it needs to be said. Now, verse 12. And after he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days, and the Jews' Passover was at hand. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, I want you to watch this intently, because the church men have taken Matthew 5:39, resist not evil, and they've made it a doctrine of compliance, of non-resistance, obey, submit, do what you're told, even when evil people are the ones telling you what to do. They've taken those words of Christ completely out of context, completely apart from the rest of Scripture, and they've created this Jesus religion that resembles nothing of Yeshua the Christ from the first century. So here comes Christ to Jerusalem. He enters the temple, which was the center of the entire Israelite world. The temple was godly. It was part of the Old Covenant world. It was the centerpiece of Old Covenant Israel. It was supposed to be holy, set apart for the worship of God, for the reading of the law, for all things godly in the Old Covenant world. And here comes Christ to Jerusalem, and he goes into the temple. Now watch verse 14. And Christ founded the temple, those that sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. Now, wait a minute. The church's Jesus commanded not to resist evil. But here in John chapter 2, we find Christ going into the temple. He saw something that he didn't like, and apparently everybody else didn't seem to have a problem with it, but he saw something he didn't like, so he made himself a whip. The Greek word is phragelon. Strong's calls it a lash, and said that it was like a whip used for public punishment. Well, he makes this whip, and then he goes over to these people and starts beating them with the whip. And I mean, come on, it's right there on the page. That's what it says he did. He made himself a whip and he used it to drive these people out of the temple. He drove out their animals, he poured their money out, and he overthrew their temples and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remember that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. What kind of a crazy mixed up God do we serve? What kind of crazy mixed up Bible do we have? It's this kind of ridiculous teachings from something called church that has made the world look at and determine that it's got no credibility. Of course, who could blame them? I mean, you have people like Kevin Craig who, look, now Kevin told me the churchmen don't like him. But you know, I told him that his teachings are 100% in agreement with the church, but the church is just too gutless to put it out there the way Kevin does. You know, Kevin tells it exactly. In other words, when the church's teachings are boiled down to exactly what they are, Kevin is one of the very few out there who have the guts to say it just like it is. And it's so outrageous that even some church people recoil at it. But the reality is what they recoil against is exactly what they believe. And the doctrine, the whole conclusion of church is a crazy, mixed up, evolutionized, convoluted, double-minded, twisted perversion of what and who Yeshua the Christ really was and is. Yeah, Christ said, resist not evil. Then he goes right into the temple, builds himself a whip, similar to one used by the Romans for public punishment, and he cleans out the temple. This Jesus of their creation, what was he, a schizophrenic? Did he have dual personalities? Or maybe they say that what was described in John chapter 2 really didn't mean what it says. Well, they might as well. I say that nearly everything they say is the opposite of what was really meant. Well, they should just do the same thing. The temple story is a made-up fabrication, or it doesn't really mean what the page says. And the resist not evil is to be taken literally for exactly what it says. I mean, really, it's one big contradiction when it comes from their perspective and their viewpoint. This is why I preached the message that I preached last week. Love your parents, hate your parents. Love your wife, hate your wives. Love your children, hate your children. It's all one big contradiction at every turn. That's what religion is. That's what the church is. And the double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Resist not evil, as it's found in Matthew 5, has nothing whatsoever to do with evil as in the violation of God's laws. Or resist not evil as in obeying men's evil little g governments. That's not what it means. A few weeks ago, I didn't spend as much time on it as I should have. But when examining turn the other cheek, I showed you an example from the scripture where Christ was smacked right on his face, and he didn't turn the other cheek, as in here, go ahead, hit me again, because that's not what it means. Hate your parents, as found in Luke 14:26, does not unravel the rest of the Bible. It doesn't mean what the churchmen try to say it means. We've got to look at everything in the last 27 books, or maybe for our message today, say the four Gospels. We look at what Christ had to say from the perspective that Christ laid out in verse 17 of Matthew chapter 5. Go back and look at it. Go back again to Matthew chapter 5. He said this before he talked about turning the other cheek and resisting not evil. This is verse 17. Think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Now, turn over to John chapter 15, and let's begin in verse 1. John chapter 15 and verse 1. We've got to keep all these words of Christ in context. He's not one giant schizophrenic manual. He's not contradicting himself at every turn. Look at John chapter 15 and let's begin in verse 1. I am the true vine and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. Look at verse 3 again. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. For those of you who are studying the side notes that I've been talking about in these last couple messages, here's a word that we need to look at closely. Study the word clean as found in verse 3. Now verse 4. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine. No more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned. If ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. He didn't come to take away his Father's law. You can't read Matthew 5:38 on and say that Christ was changing the laws of God. You can't read Luke 20 regarding paying tribute to someone who's putting himself in the place of God and say that Christ changed the law. He didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Why? Because in living by the law of God, instead of by the laws of men, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. This is how we have joy, by living and abiding in the laws of God. Because the churchmen have sunken themselves in the morass and building themselves and binding themselves to men's laws. They've created their religion to help them wade through the garbage. And by twisting the words of Christ, they've created to themselves a religion that tries to help them make the best of the worst. And that's not what Christ was about. He wanted truth. He wanted freedom, joy, happiness for those who walk in his kingdom. On Kevin's website, he says that they quote, Christian's obligation in this world is to be that of a slave. Well, I absolutely reject that. I'm a child of the King. I'm an ambassador of Christ, a joint heir to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and I'll fight for it. I fight as in resist, refuse to join, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. My purpose with last week's message was to show again how the words of Christ must be in context with not just the verses around it, but the entire Bible. Christ was not telling his followers to hate their parents, even though that's what it says on the page. The word is hate, yes, but the word didn't mean the same thing back then that it means today. I sure hope this clears up any misunderstanding. You know, I was so excited to preach that message last week because it gives great proof in helping us to understand that Christ did not come to unravel the laws of God. We're still commanded to serve only one God. The first commandment is still in place, possibly with greater effect than ever. We're to come out from among the nations. We're to escape the nations and walk exclusively in the kingdom of Christ, forsaking all others. Besides him, there is no other. The kingdom of Christ is not some powerless kingdom where the king says, forsake my laws, forsake my commandments, but rather obey the kingdoms of this world and do what they say so that you will win them to Christ. That teaching makes a mockery of our king. If you're the king, come down from that cross. Well, look, he can't even save himself. He's no real king. Well, Christ the king, in accomplishing all that he had to do, part of what he had to do was to put an end to the sacrificial system of the old covenant world. And God required a blood sacrifice to do that. And that's why he subjected himself to the cruelties of the Jews and the Romans. He didn't subject himself to those things as an example to us, that we're also to subject ourselves to the cruelty of men's little g governments. That was his job. That was part of the reason he was sent. That was a requirement of putting an end to that part of the old covenant world. And no other human ever, no man ever before or since, has the power to do what he did. Ending the sacrificial system of the old covenant world is why he allowed himself to be subjected to such cruelties. And on the other side of that execution, he rose victoriously as the all-conquering, all-powerful King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he's made it possible for all those who would accept his reign in their lives to be joint heirs with his kingship. We have the power, we have the authority, we have the mandate to come out from among the nations and into the kingdom of Christ. We're not bound in any shape or form to stay subjected to the enemies that he defeated. If a man has not uncovered the difference between ecclesia and church, there is simply no way that a man will understand these biblical truths. The ecclesia, the kingdom of God, the commonwealth of Israel, I-S-R-E-A-L. Commonwealth of Israel is real, and it's there for us to take. And all we have to do is take it.
Above his name, there is no other name. The one who is eternally the same. There is no other name. The first and last, beginning and the end. He was the King who made the common man his friend. There is no other name. Let every tongue proclaim and sing the name of Jesus. Magnify and praise the name of Jesus. Messiah, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus. He created all that is with his own hands, and yet the smallest need he understands. There is no other name. The one who said, I am the great I am. And then he gave himself the sacrifice for man. There is no other name. Let every tongue proclaim and sing.
You've been listening to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. To contact us or to read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit godsendusmen.com.